Now, in this passage of Scripture, rather than go word by word like we sometimes do, there are a lot of parallels in this passage. And one of them is, one of the things that is all through the passage itself is that Solomon assumes that these things are going to happen. These various things that are going to happen, he assumes that they will. He says, when they do. He doesn't say if they do. When he pleads with the Lord to protect them and to restore them, when they do happen, we see that assumption, and we realize that we can make that same assumption. We're going to suffer in this life. We're going to go through things like this. There are always going to be enemies. Verse 33, there's always going to be enemies. When our enemies come, and think of the spiritual enemies that we face in this world. And here's the thing about it. We're going to be beaten down by them. That's what it says. When we're beaten down by our enemies, we're not any match for any of them. We're not a match for our own wicked hearts. We can't control ourselves. We can't win that victory, much less anything else. And so we're going to be beaten down because we're weak and we always fail. We always fail. When the Lord keeps us, that doesn't mean we didn't fail. It just means he took over and protected us. We need the Lord to be with us in every case, at all times, and to restore us and to prevent us in many cases. There's always going to be times of drought. We can assume that. Spiritual drought, when the heavens seem to be shut, and we always think it's for good, don't we? We just think when we go through things that it's just this is it, you know. I guess we'll keep doing that. We live in a time of drought now. You remember Amos 8:11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. I believe we live in that time. He said there's the day's coming. And I believe it has. So that's something we can just assume there's going to be. Solomon prayed, Lord, give rain unto thy land, which you gave us. I like that. That's a good way to pray. Give rain to your land, which you gave to us for an inheritance. And you remember Isaiah 55, where the Lord speaks of his word as being like the rain that falleth from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth. And maketh it bring forth and bud. It causes life. It gives life to death. That it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That's the word of the Lord, and he can withhold it as he promised that he would, and he can give it wherever and whenever he pleases. What a picture this is of our utter and constant dependence upon him. If he dries up the heavens, what are you going to do about it? We utterly depend on God. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to do a rain dance? Some genius at one time or another thought about, why don't we dance around a little while and see if we can make it rain? That's man's religion. It's just that ridiculous. Think about the fools that came up with that. But always remember, nobody is a fool compared to you. Nobody's a fool compared to me. If God withheld his rain for just a little while, we'd be killing each other over a little puddle. Everybody would first gravitate to rivers and streams. When they started to dry up, We'd come down to little puddles of water here and there, little springs. Eventually they would dry up too, but we would kill ourselves, kill each other for just a puddle. And that's the God that we thumb our noses at most of the time. That's what people don't understand. That's the God that we thumb our noses at, the one that we depend on every second. That's the one that we say to him, we'll worship as long as it's convenient. So many are like that. I'd worship you, Lord, but I got personal matters that need to be worked out, you know. And if God withholds the spiritual rain, it'll be a lot worse than withholding water. We need his word more than we need anything. Now look at the things mentioned in verse 37. There's several things mentioned there. And as I said, we'll sort of go through these different parallels in this passage. But verse 37, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting, mildew, locust, if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be. Isn't it eye-opening to realize that all God needs to do in order to kill us in a very horrible way is a caterpillar? A caterpillar. That's all he needs. Less than that, a germ. An invisible, microscopic virus that you'll never even see coming. There's nothing to us. We depend on him every moment. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. Lord, we need you when we do, when these things come, when we find ourselves, as we always do and always will, to be utterly helpless and hopeless without you, hear us. Whatever it is that wakes us up to that fact. You see, we depend on God every second of every day and have since before we were born, when we were still in the womb. We depend on him every second of every day. He just brings us to realize it through these things. Through troubles, through calamities, through difficulty, through affliction. That's when we say, oh, wait a minute, I need God. We always have, and we always will. And this is the key now. There's nothing to us. We hang upon the mercy of God every moment. And when we realize that physically, maybe our minds will go beyond that and think about how desperately we need him spiritually in everything. Because those are things we don't think about that much because we just don't live in that realm, do we? As believers, we do, but it's the physical realm that catches all of our attention. There are spiritual equivalents to all of this stuff. And this is the key now to the whole passage right here. Think about this. Look at this with me. Whatever the problem is, there's one solution to it. One. Various different things that cause us to realize what situation we're in, which very simply is we need God, we need his son. There's one solution to the problem. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, whatever the disaster, however hopeless and helpless we are, this thing is not complicated. Look what Solomon prayed. Enemies beating us down, pray toward the temple. Pray toward the temple. Drought and famine, pray toward the temple. Disease, mildew, blight, crops being destroyed by insects, plague and sickness, pray toward this place. Pray toward the temple. And the temple is Christ. The temple is Christ, the sacrifice slain. The temple is Christ, the burnt offering on the altar of burnt offering. The temple is Christ, our great high priest. The temple is Christ, the bread of life. The temple is Christ, our intercessor. The temple is Christ, the light of the world. You see why he says pray toward the temple. If they pray toward the temple, if they pray toward this place, if they look to Christ in every aspect of his character, in all of the ways that we need him, then answer their prayer, hear their prayer, and forgive. Forgive. The temple is Christ, our mercy seat. We just sang about that. Christ, our atonement. No matter what the trouble is, look to Christ. I wish I could say that to this whole blasted world. Look to the Christ of the Bible. Look and live. The truth of the matter is that all of these horrible problems really just boil down to one. Now think about this with me. It's in our text. Let's talk about that. But you know what? First, I want to look at the way this is worded, this matter of praying toward the temple. Look with me at the passage. Look at verses 35. You see how it talks about praying toward the temple there? Verse 35. How does it describe it there? If they pray toward this place and confess thy name. Remember, his name is not just Jehovah, the name, the personal name that God uses. It's his character. That's what it is to look to the temple. Christ the sacrifice, Christ the bread, Christ the light, Christ our intercessor, Christ our high priest. Confess your name. So that's what the whole thing of looking to the temple, praying toward that place, signifies. Verse 38. What prayer and supplication soever be made, look at it. Spread forth his hands toward this house. Spread forth his hands toward this house as if to receive from God what we need. Christ is our all. He is the supplying of our every need. Verse 42, the way he says it. When he shall come and pray toward this house. So we see that clearly, the temple. But look how he says it, talking about the same thing now. Look how he says it in verse 33. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee. It's not just turning to a point on the compass. It's turning to God, looking to God, looking to the Lord Jesus. And we see that in all of this. It's not just a ritualistic praying facing toward a certain point on the map. To pray toward the temple was an outward expression of an inward faith. Where is our hope? We look to our hope. Christ. It was to pray looking to Christ as all that we need in whatever situation, whatever the problem, Christ. It's not a direction. Not people, I believe, still pray. Certain religious people look, turn to the east or something when they pray. I don't know much about that, but I think there's something to that. It's vanity, though. I know people that couldn't tell west from east if their life depended on it. Do you? Can you think of anybody like that? What if they're in need and they're hurting? They need comfort from the Lord. And they say, well, I'm going to pray to the east, but they're really facing north. You think the Lord's going to disqualify them? But their heart is true. They're truly seeking God's favor in Christ alone. Knowing that he's their only hope, they're casting their hearts before his feet, but they got the direction off a little bit. You think the Lord's going to refuse to hear them because of that? Well, you got it wrong. Sorry. It's not about that. It's about having your heart fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They prayed for mercy for the sake of Christ, their atonement. And only righteousness before God. Do you think God would disqualify anybody that comes to Him by Christ? No man cometh to the Father but by me, He said. But you come by Him, He receives you. But let's look at our real problem now. And yes, all these different things come upon us, but they're just pictures, really. They're really just symptoms of the problem. They're just consequences of our real problem. Both physically and spiritually, various evils and trials and calamities and adversities, affliction. But they're just the consequences, just the symptoms. Look again at verse 38. Verse 38 in our text, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, and whatever it is they're praying about. In other places in the text, it says they're praying because their enemies are beating them down. They're praying because they got no sustenance from heaven. They need to hear from God. Whatever it is, here's the real problem. This is the root of all of it. They know every man the plague of his own heart. That's why we don't hear from heaven when we don't. That's why our enemies have an easy time with us. That's why the troubles, that's why the woes that are brought down on our heads. It's my own fault. When you know something of the plague of your own heart, you understand that. You understand that the things we suffer in this life really are just pictures. They really are just kind of they're symptoms of our real problem, because our real problem is that we're wretched in the sight of God. We're evil and God is holy. We only have one problem. And it's not an outward attack upon us. It's an inward condition of us. We are not the victims of some culprit. We are the culprit. All of these things are mentioned, again, as just a picture of what we are. Beaten down by the enemy. Who's the real enemy? I am. We are our own great and insurmountable enemy. What are you going to do about the wickedness of your heart? Every man's heart is deceptive. And you can't even know it. The plague is that of our own heart. Notice that we're not to know there in verse 38. It doesn't say anything about knowing the plague of man's heart. It says the plague of your own heart. Knowing the problem with man is one thing. Understanding the problem with me is another thing. It's the difference between knowing true doctrine and knowing God, knowing Christ. Because the only way you're going to see what you are is if you see Him. The disease and the destruction that all of these calamities represent is the condition of our own hearts. Not just our actions, our hearts. One problem then, and one remedy. One problem, my own sinful, wretched heart, and one remedy, look to Christ and pray, ask, cry. As all of these problems represent the one problem, all of the temple and every aspect of it represents Christ and what He did for sinners like us. All of it, so clearly, so beautifully. And when a sinner comes before God, in prayer. Did he not promise, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, I'll save you. I'll save you. When a sinner comes before God, realizing the plague of his own heart and looking to Christ, the one who gives new hearts, looking to him, the sin offering, him, the atonement, him, our high priest, not God's best effort, God's salvation. The result of that look and that cry is also found in all of these verses. Verse 34, forgiveness. Verse 36, forgiveness. Verse 39, forgiveness. Lord, forgive for Christ's sake. I'm looking to him. I'm looking to Christ, and I'm saying, Lord, forgive me. That publican stood before the mercy seat and said, Lord, have mercy on me, the wretched sinner. I'm looking to you. If you will, you can forgive me. That precious blood is able to wash my sins away. I have no other hope, no other plea. I've spent all I have, and I'm only worse. You see how every text that we're in, whether we're going through 1 Timothy or Proverbs, the Psalms not long ago, or here in 1 Kings, we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, we always come to the same place, don't we? The feet of the Savior. The Word of God always brings us there. No matter where we open the Scriptures, we're brought to His feet, owning Him as our righteousness. Don't go about to establish your own righteousness. Paul prayed for the Israelites that they might be saved, and he knew what that meant. That they would have to cease to go about to establish their own righteousness and submit themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ. The feet of the Lord Jesus Christ crying for mercy. There's not a better place to be in this universe except it be that he lift us up as he did those little children in Mark chapter 10 into his heart. What a precious word, forgiveness. Here's the best definition of it. What is forgiveness? Colossians 1:12. Turn over there with me. We're going to close with this thought. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through the precious blood of God's Son. That's forgiveness. That's the true forgiveness that we need. It only comes by that precious blood and by the grace of God. Let's pray.